So let me invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians, our new study, and in chapter number 1, we're just going to be reading a few of the introductory verses of this great letter. Ephesians chapter 1 and at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Amen. May God's word touch our hearts as we think about it this morning. In 1964, aged 22, Cassius Clay became the world heavyweight boxing champion of the world. And he decided in that year to change his name. Cassius Clay, he said, was his slave name. And he changed it, as we all know, to Muhammad Ali. He was carving out a new identity. He was creating a new identity for himself. This week, there was another tragic stabbing in London, as we all know. Another young life was tragically taken. And the debate and the discussion about gang membership and gang culture has been raised again. And the point, of course, that is often made is that young men in particular seem to develop a sense of belonging and a sense of identity from being a member of a gang that they perhaps don't seem to get anywhere else. And we know that this whole idea of identity at so many levels in our society today is an issue that is increasingly seen as being important. The first century, Paul visits the city of Ephesus, present-day Turkey. He does that during his second missionary journey. And the city of Ephesus is a real melting pot. There is so much that is going on there, so many groups that are going on there. We read about this in Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 19, and we'll probably refer back to that at some point as we go through the service today. But you can identify the various groups that make up the city. It's well known for being the custodian of the goddess Diana, or Artemis. The temple to Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And, you know, they felt that great was Diana of the Ephesians. There were also, in that place, a fair group of people you could identify as occultists involved in the magic arts. And there was a Jewish colony as well. But during the course of the stay of Paul, which he was there for a couple of years, and afterwards, you began to identify a new group. A group who saw themselves as different from these other ones, who could be identified by different beliefs and different attitudes. And this is the group that he's now writing to. You know, this is a few years later on. Paul actually is now in prison. And he's writing back to the people in Ephesus who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And what is their identity? How do they see themselves? They see themselves as the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is what we're going to be thinking about this morning as we introduce this new series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, We're going to focus on this issue of identity. The fact that they identified themselves as Christ's church. And it's for us this morning to reflect on that and to ask ourselves the question, both as individuals and as a collective, as Hebron, what is my understanding of the Church of Jesus Christ? And how do I identify myself as a member, if I am one, of that church? And what should a church be like anyway? What are the characteristics and features that would make that clear to us? So let's just look at some of the details. Before we get to where we've read, you may want to just flick back to Acts chapter 18 and Acts 19 as I give you some of the historical background. You'll notice there towards the end of chapter 18 that the gospel witness started off with a godly couple who were called Priscilla and Aquila, and they stayed in Ephesus. And after a period of time, Paul joins them there. Other people have joined them as well. A man called Apollos, a learned and an eloquent man, is mentioned, and Priscilla and Aquila helped him to understand more accurately the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in their home. There are a number of other things that are mentioned at the beginning of chapter number 19. But one of the things that is highlighted, and we get that down round about verse 19 of chapter 19, is that a lot of these people who practiced magic arts, you know, when they were impressed by the gospel of Christ, they bring all of these into the kind of public square, and there is a public burning of their occultic magic books. And it tells us there that that came to 50,000 drachma, 50,000 pieces of silver. And a drachma was a daily wage for a working man. You know, 50,000. You know, divide that by 365. And you see the amount that they were prepared to sacrifice as they put their old life behind them. And they were taking a stand for Christ, burning the bridges, burning the boats, you know, as a confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the other things that happens as you read further down the passage is that there was a riot in Ephesus, all brought around by the preaching of the gospel. The craftsmen who earned their living selling little trinkets on the back of the worship of Artemis, Diana, the goddess, were cheesed off, to put it mildly, because nobody was buying the stuff any longer. So many people were converting to Christ, they weren't interested in buying the little silver bracelets and trinkets. And so they organized this big kind of protest. And they don't even let Paul go into the arena. It's so dangerous. It says that for the space of 2 hours, they chanted continually, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," until the city clerk had to come in and almost kind of threaten them with public disorder before things were quietened down. So you can see what I mean by the hotbed of interest that there is in the gospel and the effect that the gospel has in the city of Ephesus, and the courage of this new group that has developed, the Church of Jesus Christ. So when Paul writes to them these years later from prison to try and help them, and of course there's a great affinity that he has with the church in Ephesus. In fact, in many ways, there's probably more written about the church of in Ephesus than many of the other churches. It's almost like a bit of a saga throughout the New Testament. Because what we have is we have the initiation and the beginning of the church, as we've just read about it. We have in chapter 20, Paul meeting with the elders of the church. And you can see the real warmth of affection that is there between them. Because after he addresses the elders and he tells them to look after and to shepherd the church of God, you know, he kneels down on the shore and he begins to pray with these believers. And they all weep because they don't think they're going to ever see him again as he makes his way to the boat and sails off. And then he writes his letter. And then you read in Timothy that Timothy is sent and spends most of his time back in Ephesus. And then there's another instance where there's a letter, a subsequent letter written to Ephesus in the book of Revelation, but more of that one later on. So there's a developing relationship, and this letter that he writes is all part and parcel of him trying to help them understand and appreciate their identity as the church of Christ. Now, we're in Ephesians now. Let's turn back to the letter. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to make that point about the importance of being the church of Christ by drawing your attention to a number of references. So, chapter 1 and down at verse number 22. And this is what he says. That God put all things under his feet, that is Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so the church is referred to as the body of Christ. Christ the head in heaven, the church connected spiritually to him, taking their commands and their direction and their way ahead from him and fulfilling and carrying out his instructions upon the earth. And the church does that. You know, I remember my grandfather saying to me years and years ago, you know, God has hands on this earth and they're your hands. And he has feet, and they're yours. And we are the body of Christ to carry out his instructions and his commandments in this world. Again, chapter 3, this time, and down at verse number 9. In fact, if you look through the beginning of that chapter 3, Paul is speaking about something that has been a mystery for generations. And no one has known about this. And in fact, it's not until this particular period of time when Paul writes under the inspiration of God's Spirit that now God has chosen to reveal what had been kept hidden. And this is the way he puts it, verse 9. To bring to light to everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that, here it is, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, the great mystery of the church is this, that it wasn't just the line of Abraham that we were hearing about. It wasn't just Jacob and Esau and Isaac and the Jewish family that were going to be part of the family of God. That there were going to be now Jews, yes, but Gentiles. And without any kind of division or wall of partition between them, that together as one group, as one body, as one church, they would be united in Christ. And that was the great mystery, which up until this point, no one had ever really understood before. A brand new point that is being made here. And through the church, he's saying here, the church becomes an object lesson. I don't know if you've ever thought about yourself in that way. An object lesson, as it says here, of the manifold wisdom of God. Now that word manifold, it's the idea of variegated or many-colored or rainbow-like. God's wisdom has variety. And the whole variety, the whole range, the whole spectrum of God's wisdom can be seen in this new body, in the church of Christ, which has now been formed. And in fact, that is something that is not just an object lesson to the rest of the people in Ephesus or the rest of the people in Aberdeen as they look at us and how we interact and how we behave. What does it say in the verse? It says that this is God's object lesson to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, did you know that? Were you really aware of that? That there are angels and demons who observe the Church of Christ. And it's God's intention as they look down upon us and they see how we conduct ourselves and how we worship Christ and how we serve Him, that they see God's order and they see the manifold grace of God. And God intends the church to be a message to principalities and powers. Now, you can understand that in the context of Ephesus with this pagan goddess and with the black arts and the bonfire and the riot. Hey, we can understand that as far as our dark world is concerned today at the end of the beginning of 2019. The church is God's method of witnessing His grace to principalities and powers. So what Paul is setting out to do here is establish something about the church. Now let me give you just one final one here in chapter 5. Chapter 5 and down at verse number 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so what he's saying here is this, that, you know, the church, as well as being the body of Christ, is also the bride of Christ. Christ loves the church. And when we talk about that, we're not talking about an institution. And we're not talking about an organization. We're not talking about some bureaucratic system that is the church. We're not even talking about, you know, facilities and buildings. We're talking about people. Christ loves the church. This group of people that has now been identified as something distinct and separate and unique from the rest of society with its own identity founded on Christ. Christ loves the church and He gave Himself up for her. You know, so let us pause and reflect on that. How much Christ loves the church, and by extension the message is this, not that we should be cynical about the church, but we should love the church of Christ, and learn to see the church as God sees it, through His eyes. The book of Ephesians, you know, is one of the most majestic books in the whole of the Bible. And the reason for that is we get a vantage point. We get a perspective that comes from God Himself on some of these great truths. And one of them is this great truth of the church. So there are a couple of things that I want to say more specifically about our understanding of this great church of Jesus Christ. I guess in a sense, I'm making my prayer part of the prayer that Paul made in chapter 1 and verse number 18, where he prays that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened. Never thought of your heart having eyes, but you know, as far as our mind and our heart, our entire personality is concerned, may that be enlightened this morning, so that we might understand something about these great truths, about identifying, having a sense of identity as far as the church is concerned. Now, I want to just, from these introductory verses that I read earlier on, just pick out two or three things that he says that helps us understand something about what it means to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to take them in the order that we read them. The first thing I want to talk to you about from verse 3 of chapter 1 is this phrase, the heavenly places. You see that? Where it says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. As we read through this book, we'll find that that's a key phrase that's repeated in a number of places. For instance, if you go down to verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20, he raised Christ from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Then again, chapter 2, verse 6, and he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what he's saying is this, back to verse 3, that the church, the Christians, have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, what does that mean? Well, I mean, obviously they lived in Ephesus. You know, they weren't in heaven. Christ was in heaven. They were on earth. But the point that he's making is this, that there is another sense in which they are in heaven. And their life and their experience and their blessings are not earthly based, but they are heavenly based. You know, they're linked to Christ by faith. He is in heaven, and he is their source of life. And therefore now the perspective that they have on their life, you know, is almost a perspective as they're with Christ looking down from heaven upon earth, and they look on things quite differently. They're looking at things with a heavenly kind of perspective. And we need to grasp that point. We're not earthbound people. You know, we're not crawling along the ground like a caterpillar. You know, we're butterflies. You know, our life is in the heavenly places. You know, Christ is our life. Our life is hid with Christ in God. That is our source of life. And we are citizens of heaven. And the Lord Jesus for the Christian is the greatest source of joy and is our absolute treasure. And all these points that in the next couple of weeks that we're going to be looking at just from chapter 1, you look at all the blessings that are enunciated and mentioned down that chapter, one after another, and they are the great riches. They are the great resources. They are the tremendous inheritance that all Christian men and women have as their very own. And they're referred to as our blessings in Christ. You know, Christian, you're blessed today. You've been blessed by God. What is a blessing? A blessing is a positive spiritual privilege that God gives to us. It is something that has no connotation of negativity at all. It is all positive. Our privileges in Christ. And the point that he's making is this, that every Christian, if you read that verse again, has been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Now that's not the same as the spiritual gifts that we learn about, where one person may have one gift or several gifts, but might not have some other ones. No, no. Every Christian, every blessing. You know, you read down that list there in chapter 1 about how God has chosen you to be in Christ, how he has adopted you to be in his family, how he's given you forgiveness and has redeemed you through the precious blood of Christ, and so forth and so on. And there are many of them. And every single one of these blessings is yours if you are in Christ. They are yours. You have them. You're blessed. And so in life, I know at times we can think about the fact that we might have good health, or we think about our family, or we think about the peace in our land, and we think, well, I'm blessed, you know, and I count my blessings, and it's right to do that. Of course it is. But the point of these blessings, it's not like Jacob and Esau and Isaac, when Isaac comes and he blesses his sons, and he says, you know, Jacob, you know, you're going to be wealthy and God's going to be with you and he'll give you this. And it all had to do with material things. It's not like that. The blessings that God gives to us, we have to remember this, are spiritual blessings in Christ. But we're blessed, absolutely. And we need to at times recognize that and think about it again when we're in the doldrums. That God has blessed us with everything. There's not one thing that we are deficient in because of the work and the person of Christ. Every blessing is bestowed upon us. What a tremendous point. And it's in that sense that we are in the heavenlies. You know, the heavenly places. Our life is there, although we live here upon the earth. Now, the second point that I want to make is this. He's referring to them in another way. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, he refers to them as the saints who are in Ephesus. The saints. Now, again, you know, we suffer from the kind of connotations of words in the same way as the word church has a very negative connotation to people. So this word saint, you know, we think, well, you know, I'm never going to describe myself as being a saint. You know, everybody knows, particularly my family, about the kind of person I am at times. I'm no saint, you know, and we think about, you know, special people, important people who've done tremendous things and they are initiated into sainthood by the Catholic Church. And we think, well, that's not me. I'm not in that category. And we would again have it very wrong. We have to get back to the original meaning of this word. And the word saint basically just carries with it the sense of being set apart, having a different identity. You looked at these people in Ephesus, and what Paul is saying to them is this, you know, this is how you need to look upon yourself. You're God's saints. And for the church here, you're a saint of God. Now, what that means is this. It is God who has set you apart. He's taken you out of the morass of your old life and of the current state of this world. And has actually lifted you out of that pit and put your feet upon a rock and has established your going. And he says, they're mine now. They're my church. They're my people. I've died for them. And I'm going to present them one day without any spot or wrinkle in my presence. And God sets us apart. There's two sides to this. You know, there is a setting apart from the old way. And there is a setting apart to Christ, to be devoted to Christ, to take our stand with him. And these points are things that should, in increasing measure, always characterize the people of God, the church, sainthood. And that means this, that tied into the meaning of this is cleansing, is washing. That God makes us distinct because he washes away the filth of our thinking and of the things that we've done and our activity. And God comes in and he makes that clean. And in that sense, he sets us apart from the rest of the dirt of the world. And it's the precious blood of Christ that washes us clean from our sin and makes us holy and constitutes us now this new group of people who are defined as being saints. So we have to live up to that. And we have to live up to that by, again, separating ourselves from the filth of the world and separating ourselves, devoting ourselves to Christ, stepping away from, stepping towards Christ and being distinct and separate. The next point he makes, in the heavenlies, saints and are faithful in Christ. People of faith. People of faith. There were certain things that they now believed that nobody else believed in that city about Christ being the Son of God, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, absolutely perfect and pure. gave himself upon the cross for the sins of the world, rose from the dead. They believed that. They were people of faith. But it wasn't just an academic faith. It was a faith that was characterized by confidence. You know, like the man whose son Christ healed. Lord, I believe, you know, help my unbelief. You know, it's not just about, he's absolutely relying on Christ. And that's the kind of faith that is being talked about. Faith that if we all want to be part of Christ's church, we need to have. Absolute trust in the finished work of Christ. And faith has to have an object. It's not just faith in my own abilities or faith in this and that. It's faith in Christ that is the central point. That is living faith that constitutes us along with them as being the faithful. And again, there is that initial step of faith, but there is a developing life of faith. And that means being a person who continues to live not by sight, but by faith in Christ. And who become dependable people, consistent, reliable, who are true to the faith, irrespective of the kind of attacks or opposition, we remain true to Christ and true to the doctrine of the gospel and true to the faith. These are all aspects of what it means to be the church of Christ. And the great catch-all, as a close, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ. Now, if you again read down chapter 1 later on about all the different blessings, after every single one of them, you'll notice that it says this, in Him, in Christ, in Him. Everything is in Christ. He is central to everything. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. There's no two ways about it. They are the only two options. We're born in Adam, in our sin, inheritors of the curse. We need to change, have faith, so that we are found in Christ. You know, just as Noah and his family were in the ark, you know, when the flood came and were safe, we need to be in Christ. Now, I said, I'm sorry, I've gone on too long, that I would make a wee reference to the very final citation of the church in Ephesus. You read about it in Revelation chapter 2. The great tragedy, it was a great tragedy in the decline of the church at Ephesus that Christ identifies. For all that they had been taught, for all their background, for all their orthodoxy, Christ identifies a specific issue. Despite all of this, he says, you know, there's something I have against you. You've abandoned your first love. You know, and you don't realize the height from which you've fallen. And if you're not careful, your lampstand, your witness is going to be removed. And the state of play is this, that there's no church in Ephesus any longer. And the lampstand was removed by Christ. Why? Because this point about the centrality of Christ, they lost it. They lost it. The challenge for us this morning is to try and grasp and not forget what characterizes our identity as being the true church of Jesus Christ, so that we, as we go home today, can look ourselves at our faces in the mirror and say, who are you? What are you? I'm a member, can I, of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that means my life is lived in the heavens, in the heavenly places. I am a saint of God. I am faithful, and I am in Christ. May God bless His word. Lord, bless Your word to us today with these tremendous, majestic concepts. Help us understand that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we might see ourselves being in Christ, and enjoying his love as a member of the church that he loved and gave himself for. So we commit ourselves to you in his name. Amen.